The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Last week, we witnessed one of the most tragic acts of collective rebellion in the entire Old Testament. God's people refused to follow him into the promised land. They reject Moses as leader and instead seek a return to Egypt. God's punishment is swift. They were sentenced to wander in the wilderness 40 years until every rebel died. And it's into those wandering wilderness years we descend today to find Israel has not yet learned her lesson. And this week and next, we'll discover that while this unbelief-infected generation clings to life, the contagion of their insolent spirit will continue to spread. Today in Numbers 16 and 17, the nature and danger of rebellion, we'll read most of the text in the message, but we'll start with verses 1 through 5. And if you would, please stand with me, and we'll, out of honor of God's word, we'll read the opening scene together and then pray. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, Yahweh will show who is his and who is holy, and he will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." Please be seated and let's pray. Father, the nearness of you is our good, but you are the one who chooses the way by which we can approach you. And there is only one way. The shocking message from your word is that there is one man who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But the thing that's more shocking is that there is a way for rebels like us to be near to a holy God like you. May your Holy Spirit be with us now, opening our eyes to your word, that we might see the beauty of the hope you've provided through Jesus, and that you would turn us from our paths of rebellion into a life of submission to you, a holy God, that we might worship you rightly as you deserve. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Cold, hungry, it was all anyone could think about, and they were sick of it. An entire bitter winter stranded in the frigid sub-zero wilderness, and it had set the crew on edge. Rations were meager, supplies insufficient, and trust in leadership had plummeted. The tensions were on the rise. The Canadian spring came, and it thawed the ice that set their ship free after. So the men were pleading with the captain to return home, but he was determined to go on, and something snapped. Now, he was known as one of the most successful navigators of the great age of exploration. He was one of the very few willing to brave voyages into the Arctic Circle in cramped wooden vessels. His exploits live on with discoveries he made in Manhattan, Chesapeake, Delaware, New York, maybe most prominently in the bay and river named after him, Henry Hudson. But in 1610, he gathered a crew of 22 and sailed the ship Discovery, looking for a safer trade route from England to India. Success would mean fortune, but the risk was great. His previous attempts had been blocked by ice, so he turned westward for a passage through Canada. But in November, ice forced them to set up camp in James Bay for a long, hard winter. It was cold, and they were hungry. And when spring rolled around, the crew was desperate for the comforts of home, but Hudson was not one to give up easily, and he ordered them to resume the voyage, and he failed to realize that adversity can sometimes breed mutiny. And as tremendous as an explorer as he was, all of his achievements were not enough to protect him from people who were just tired of following. And on June 22nd, they rebelled. And one of the journals said that they had seized control, returned to England on their own, but they left Hudson and the Loyalists behind, adrift in a small boat with supplies to find a way to survive. But signs of struggle on the ship's deck suggest the actual mutiny was perhaps more violent. In the end, no search party was sent, and while legends exist, neither Hudson nor those crew members were ever heard from again. Hot, hungry. It's all anyone can think about, and they're sick of it. And trust in leadership is plummeted, tensions are on the rise, but this is Israel stuck in the wilderness, and they have no hope of escape. It's just rocks and snakes and dirt. Now, sure, Moses, he'd showed up at the right time, right, to help us get out of Egypt, but it's not like he wasn't the lucky one. I mean, he escaped slavery. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. Only when life got hard, I mean, he deserted, fled the country, and then he came back all spiritual. And of course, it's him and his brother that are leading the nation. And look where he's brought us, nowhere. Nowhere. I mean, sure, we've made some mistakes, okay, but you think God wants us to live here and be miserable? God wants good things for us. This isn't what God wants. Number 16, it seems again adversity is breeding a mutiny. We don't like it when life gets uncomfortable. We don't like trials. We don't like pain or hardship, discipline. Suffering is not on our agenda. We like things safe, easy, enjoyable. So when times get hard, we react. Who's messing this up? But what's going wrong? We're not supposed to be here. And who's the first to get blamed, usually? Well, the people in charge. I mean, few targets are easier to strike than those who are in authority. Children, they shout out at parents on how to lead the home. Players tell coaches to call the plays to call and who to sub, and then fans go ballistic on the referees. Who's in charge here? Employees grumble about how executives should change the organization. Citizens inform politicians on problems with complex policies. See, when things get hard, these thoughts creep in. I mean, who put them in charge? What are they thinking? I mean, I can do better than that. I'd never do that. That's so unfair. Now, it's not to say that many followers don't have important insights, because they do. And leaders neglect listening to their own hurt. Nor is it to say that leaders don't make big mistakes, because they do, and overlooking such abuses is at least equally as dangerous. But as important as those exceptions are, today's text is not addressing them. The passage today is speaking about when people grumble against authority because of an underlying rebellion against the God who is ultimately in charge. When they rebel against people, but really it's against God. We're talking about how we like to be backseat drivers. You know, backseat drivers sitting in the back and just telling the person up front, "No, that's not the way you want to go. Actually, that's the wrong direction." And when God gets control of our lives, sometimes we think, "Where are you taking me? This is not what I signed up. This is not where I want to go." And in fact, we try to reach over and grab the wheel ourselves. "Let me help you out, God. This is not the way we should be going." And we do that with God and with the people he puts in charge in our lives. It's hard to trust. And we could say that we struggle to trust God because we've had some pain in our lives, because things have been difficult. And that wouldn't be untrue in a sense. Maybe a broken heart, a betrayal, an abuse, an anxiety. These things really affect our ability to trust. But the reality that Scripture shows us is that we had trust issues before anything was ever wrong. Back in the garden, when life was perfect, we chose to rebel against God's authority. We took matters into our own hands then. And we didn't need a reason, and ever since, temptation's actually only grown stronger. And this is what's crazy. It's not like he's made it easy. I mean, he allowed Israel to suffer in slavery 400 years. And then the initial deliverance, it got worse, and he's led them on purpose into the wilderness. He allowed the Canaanites to get entrenched into this promised land. I mean, isn't there a better way? It's almost as if God is not a very good driver. What's he doing? Have you ever felt like that in your life? Like, man, is anybody in control of this thing, or is this really what God actually wants? And the people that God puts in charge, we think, man, there's got to be a better way. I mean, God, anything but that, but them. Or, "Dad, you don't understand." Or, "I can't believe my boss." Or, "The church is just so political." Or, "Government is just worthless." Or, "If I'm in charge, things would be better." I mean, now we may not think those exact thoughts, But maybe we reached for the wheel through just persistent worry and anxiety, or just sort of a constant grumbling and complaining. Or maybe just we neglect prayer, and we just try to control and manipulate through our own might and busyness. Eventually, we find ourselves tempted to reject the authority in our lives, even though they were given by God, because we think we found a better way. What does God think about all this? What does he think about rebellion? And how does he want us to think about it when God's way doesn't seem to be our way? There's perhaps many things to do, but certainly we should not sinfully rebel. In fact, we'll say it like this: the most dangerous place to take a stand is in the soil of rebellion. The most dangerous place to take a stand is in the soil of rebellion. Authority, it may not be popular, but it exists for our protection, and we rebel against it at our own risk. And before we start grumbling about who's in charge, we have to remember who's really in charge. Because chiseling away at authority erodes the very ground on which we stand. How do we avoid this sort of rebellion? Because it's hard, and leaders make mistakes, and life gets tough, and it gets hot, and we get hungry. So we turn to this passage, which is foundational, and it kind of exposes us to the nature and danger of rebellion. And we come as rebels. I come as a rebel being spoken to. And we want to come with ears to hear. Especially when life gets hard, when the land is dry, when the future seems bleak, and it's just hard to trust, when God and authorities just don't seem to be driving well. How do we resist the temptation to take control? How do we avoid the spirit of rebellion? God gives us a story here, a story that maybe comes apart in three phases that shows us the danger of rebellion and maybe teaches a few lessons on leadership along the way. So a story about God's authority, his authority confronted, his authority defended, and then his authority confirmed. First, authority confronted through rebellion on the rise in verses 1 through 15. It opens here with a hostile shakedown in a section we'll call Swallow the Leader. Swallow the Leader here. A shakedown that's a radical change or restructure in leadership where they just question who's in charge. And it starts with a confrontation that's sort of like what's called a coup d'etat, this sudden illegal shift where there's a movement made where they try to take over. And this isn't foreign to humanity. In fact, one source says that there's been over 60 coups attempted in the last 18 years alone. This is not surprising. So this is a shakedown, a confrontation against Moses and Aaron, verses 1 through 15, that starts with an aggressive uprising. An aggressive uprising. Look at this confrontation, the spark that happens. Look at their assembly here, who it is that rises up in verses 1 through 2. There's three distinct parties. There's a Levite named Korah, and there's three Reubenites, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and then there's some chiefs. Now, the instigator is Korah, this Levite. He tries to take control, getting everybody together, and he gets some guys who are well-known. This is not a rabble. This is organized. It took work. I mean, you didn't have texting. You didn't have email. You had to go and talk with these guys and take effort and risk to assemble this kind of liberation movement, and yet he did. And their stance is clear. They're against Moses and against Aaron. Now, why does it matter what tribe they're from? Their tribes. Well, it could be an insight into these guys' motives. Think about Korah. What tribe is he from? Look there, Levi. Now, what tribe are Moses and Aaron from? Levi? Okay, so now of the Levites, remember God had spoken and he had chosen Aaron and his line for a special role as priests. They were designated to get together the tabernacle, the things of the tabernacle, they move. And then actually one other division of the Levites, which is where Korah comes from, the Kohathites, they weren't the priests, but they actually were the ones who get to carry these things. It was a privileged position. But you can almost imagine Korah just being like, you know what makes Aaron so special? And he and his family, they're getting things together, and all of a sudden they just bring it to us and we load it like we're the mules here. What's going on? And then he draws in these guys who are Reubenites. I mean, what's up with that? Well, with where the tabernacle was situated, maybe south of the tabernacle, you have the where Korah would have been, and right next to him, what clan do you think would have been there? The tribe? The Reubenites. And what motive might they have had? Well, we can't know exactly, but it's interesting, Reuben was actually the firstborn of Jacob. Remember that? I mean, he should have had the birthright. He should have been in charge, but instead, he seemed like he maybe did a power grab through sleeping with his father's concubine, and he fell out of favor. And so it didn't, the leadership didn't go to him. Well, for whatever reason, these guys have a chip on their shoulder. They're tired of Moses and Aaron, so they have a shakedown. This is the uprising. And they're aggressive in their assembly and in the amount, 250 chiefs here. And why are they rising up? Look at their assumption. In verse 3, they say to Moses and Aaron, you've gone too far, for all the congregation are holy. Every one of them, and Yahweh's among them. This is their assumption. We're all holy. What makes you so special? Now, it seems like they're referencing what God said at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:6. You have to remember that, where God said, tell the people, you're going to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they say, hey, look, God said we're all holy. We're all priests. What makes you so special? Let's go. And it makes partial sense, but not total sense, because even though this Exodus 19:6 is there, they're priests in one sense, but there's also clear commands from God about Aaron's family having a special role of priesthood. So these both are true at the same time, a more specific sense. So in one sense, there's a passage that makes clear, look, everyone is a part of God's kingdom here, but it doesn't invalidate a clearly assigned role that God has given. Well, they don't like that. And they're emboldened about their own holiness. What makes them so confident? Well, maybe this is a hint. If you were reading through in chapter 15, talking about holiness, and in verse 38, God instructs Moses, tell the people of Israel to make tassels on the corners of their garment. And these tassels, they're going to be a reminder for you of the commandments and that you're holy, verse 40, to your God. And it's almost like they have the sense of these tassels and the holiness, and it's like, yeah, look at this. I mean, we got a uniform here. We're holy to God. It's almost like the Iwana cubby, you know, they get their patch and they think, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to teach the adult ABC here. Here we go. Oh, it's a patch. It's a tassel, guys. You know, like a high school graduate gets a cap and gown. They show up the next fall. I'm going to lecture today. I got this tassel. Well, here they are. They have an assumption. We're holy just like you. And it's aggressive. And they make an accusation here in verse 3. You've gone too far. You've taken too much, Moses and Aaron. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You guys are just trying to be in charge. You're trying to boss us around. But the problem is, it's not Moses and Aaron seizing power. It's actually, ironically, them. But this is the shakedown that begins. Aggressive uprising here, and it initiates a decisive response by Moses and Aaron. They respond physically and verbally. So you look at verse 4, physically, Moses, he hears that he falls on his face. He falls on his face, a true servant leader. And look at what he says in verse 5. A few elements here. First, he opens with a humble assertion here. He says, in the morning, Yahweh will show who he is, or who is his, who is holy, and he'll bring him near. God's going to be the one who decides this thing. Moses doesn't take matters into his own hands. In this occasion, he says, God's going to do it. God's going to choose, and he's going to set this straight, and he'll do it tomorrow. And so he gives some logistical instruction. Here's how it can happen, verses 6 through 7. He says, do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. You guys, go ahead, get the censers, put some fire into it, and we'll do a little worship service and see who God accepts. And we'll do it tomorrow, and God will choose the Holy One. Now, this is a dangerous proposal, because if you remember back in Leviticus chapter 10, there were two individuals who did this, Nadab and Abihu. They got fire, but unauthorized fire. They waved it before the Lord, and God struck them down dead. Except Nadab and Abihu, they were actually Aaron's sons. They were the right guys, but they just did it in the wrong way, and they died. Now, these aren't even the right guys, and they're not going to do it the right way. This is dangerous. And Moses warns them. He ends with a spiritual accusation in verses 7 through 11. Two accusations against them. He accuses them of shameful ingratitude. And what they've spurned, he says, look, you've gone too far, sons of Levi. He says, hear now, sons of Levi, verse 8. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel separated you from the congregation and brought you near to him? He gave you a special role, a service. And now you want to seek the priesthood too? Shameful ingratitude. That's what you've spurned, but not only what you've spurned, let me tell you about who you've spurned. Not just shameful ingratitude, but you have a supernatural ignorance, verse 11. It's against Yahweh that you and your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? You guys are upset at us. Look, you're not arguing with us, you're arguing with God. Moses gets it. And it's easy to take things personally as a leader, but he doesn't make it about him. He makes it about God. Verses 12 through 14, we see that this builds into a derisive revolt here, where Moses' authority is going to be rejected by the Reubenites, a derisive revolt. And you see it start, Moses calls them in verse 12 to come up, and they say, look, we're not coming up. Total defiance. It's brief and it's emphatic. We won't come up. And it's repeated again in verse 14. We won't come up. We're just not going to do what you say, Moses. Defiance. And they express it through defamation of Moses' character in verse 13. They use his words. It's a small thing that you've brought up, or is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? They accuse Moses. What? Is this, you think it's not a big deal that you just take us away from the good land, which was Egypt when they were in slavery, so that you could just be in charge, so you'd be the boss, forgetting what God's done? And this accusation leads into a public denunciation of Moses as a failure. Verse 14, they said, look, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance or fields or vineyards. You've failed. This isn't the promised land. Look at this place. This is terrible. And it doesn't stop them from making a final stab of disrespect. And you see the extent of their revolt. They say, you're going to put the eyes of these men out? You're going to blind us? Are you going to try to pull the wool over our eyes and try to trick us that this is the good place? Now, they're missing something here. They're missing that the reason why they're in this place is not because of Moses' ambition, but because of their rebellion. But they don't want to hear that. So a revolt. And it incites a responsive prayer by Moses, verse 15. Now this is too much. And you can see what's behind his prayer, verse 15, is anger. Moses was very angry. Very angry. Utter defiance. He's upset. I mean, these guys are twisting history and saying that now we are the oppressors, that I am the oppressor who rescued them from slavery. It's almost like this is the last straw, but not quite. Moses prays to God instead of lashing out to anger at them. But we can see him being pushed to the edge. Remember that. Now he takes it to God and he prays, and this is his request. Don't respect their offering, verse 15. Don't respect their offering, and hear the reasons he gives. He says, look, I have not had any hypocrisy toward them, and I've not caused any harm of them. No exploitation and no endangerment. He says, I've not taken one donkey, not a donkey, and I've not harmed a one of them. So this is the first phase of the story, authority confronted through a hostile shakedown. Now, if you're in any household where there's lots of complaining and rebellion, you kind of just give your ears a rest. Man, that's hard to hear. I don't know if you felt like that, but it's hard to hear. Whew. Unfortunately, we're not done. But it's hard to hear people talk like that. And it just kind of shows us man's persistent resentment of authority, doesn't it? A persistent resentment of authority. Because God allows people and directions that we don't like, and we lash out. We rebel. And here are two truths that become clear. First, about rebellion. Rebellion generally is senseless. It's senseless. It may feel right. It may sound justified from a limited perspective. It may be popular, but the problem is when we start complaining about who's in charge, we're forgetting who's really in charge. And true rebellion, sinful rebellion is senseless because it's against God. And then from the other angle, we think about leadership and we realize leadership can be hardship, can it? Leadership can be hardship. I mean, sure, there's an honor, there's a blessing, but when you're leading sinful people, this can be the kind of thing you experience. Whether it's leadership of being a parent in a home or in a workplace, there's an honor, yes, but it can be a burden. A hardship. That's what it is to lead people. But as we turn our focus off of ourselves and turn upward toward God, we think, you know, the ultimate authority and the most aggrieved victim of rebellion that ever lived was Jesus. I mean, the one through whom the entire world was created, the ruler of and king of all the earth, he's Yahweh incarnate, and actually it is he who's being rejected by his people here in the wilderness. But it almost seems nothing compared to him coming as a person and taking on flesh and coming as the God-man and offering his life and love and being rejected and then murdered upon the cross. It's the ultimate leader who endured the most painful hardship from the most senseless rebellion ever committed. Talk about God steering it crazy. And yet, it was through that very act that his authority would be defended and his people would be delivered. Maybe God's driving in a way that we should trust. I was in a church that I loved dearly. The church was going through a lot. There was turmoil in leadership, rumors and growing distrust. Things were hard. And I remember, as I thought back in this pastor was convicting me about times when I was lured into grumbling. And there were times even where I think I encouraged others to grumble. And that was wrong. And God was bringing those things to mind need to ask for forgiveness. And that there was also other times in those seasons where I remember where we got together and pray. And I don't regret one moment of prayer where we prayed for leaders, we prayed for each other, we prayed for what God was doing. You know who God changed probably the most through all those things? He changed us. He changed us. There's so many temptations to grumble against authorities because authorities do make so many mistakes. And God allows us to be in hard situations, and yet he's using it to get us exactly where he wants us to be. So we think, in the midst of that, how do we use our positions and influence to move others toward a heart of trust and respect for God and for the people that he puts in authority rather than one of suspicion and disrespect? This is a great challenge because authority is going to be confronted. It's going to be confronted. But not only that, we see authority defended here. Rebellion that was on the rise for the rest of chapter 16, now it's going to fall under fire in a section we'll call Avoid It Like the Plague. Avoid it like the plague. Here God responds, and he's not going to take lightly his authority being challenged. He defends it decisively. And you see how this defense is accomplished. We'll watch it unfold here. First, through a spiritual showdown. A spiritual showdown in verses 16 through 30. Initiated here by Moses calling Korah and his crew to face off with Aaron. And he has a clear summons in verses 16 through 17. Instructions are given. Come, be present. You all come before Yahweh and Aaron, and then get your censers, and we're going to have the 250 of you guys versus the one of his. A clear summons. And the challenge is accepted by them with an irreverent confidence in verses 18 through 19. You see their resolve in verse 18. They take fire, not from the altar, unauthorized fire, and they come and they show up. We're ready to go. Resolve, but not only the resolve of their confidence, look at who their confidence impacts, the reach. Verse 19, Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He stirs everyone up, an irreverent confidence. They're ready to go. But that brings a divine appearance. God appears in verse 19, and we see how he appears through the visible manifestation. The glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. Now, the last time that happened was Numbers 14:10. You remember that? When they were complaining and didn't enter the land? It's sort of like a hint, like, uh-oh, someone's getting busted. It's almost like when the garage door opens, when you're fighting and then dad shows up and then, someone's getting busted. Well, here God arrives, and you know that someone's going to get it. And the focus of his appearance is not on these rebels, it's on Moses and Aaron. He speaks to them, and he says, listen, here's the purpose of why I'm speaking to you. Separate yourselves from among this congregation so that I can consume them in a moment. I am going to consume them in a moment. Judgment is the purpose. God's got Israel in his sights. Aaron, Moses, get out of the way. And what do Aaron and Moses do? They say, let them have it. Well, they do like they've done in the past. They make a compassionate plea. Verse 22, intercession is made. They fall on their faces. And look at the respectful address with which their plea opens. Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. It's sort of a title used to talk about God as the sustainer of even sinful humanity. And it's the same title that they'll use in Numbers 27:16 when Moses and Aaron are actually caught up in the rebellion and then they need to find a new leader and they pray to this God, the God of spirits of all flesh, and God provides Joshua. This is a desperate plea, a humble position, respectful address. And you look at the logic that their plea employs here. They say, look, shall one man sin hurt and you'll be angry with all the congregation? One guy sin, you'll be angry with the whole congregation? They're just talking with God and pleading with him and sharing their heart with him. What's interesting is that later on, it almost seems like there'll be a priest named Caiaphas who uses this kind of logic, but in a twisted way when he says it's better for one man to die than the whole nation would perish. This guy, Jesus, he's bringing up a whole insurrection and we're going to get in trouble here. Let's just make sure he dies and then this rebellion is just snuffed out and we all will survive. Only his statement is ironic and it's a reversal. And it seems like it began here, but here Moses and Aaron are making a plea for the people. A plea, will you be angry? This question for God. And so God responds with a clear warning. Verses 23 through 27. This warning issued by God through Moses, verse 23. He says, say to the congregation, verse 24, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away from these guys. And the place of this warning, where it's issued in verse 25, Moses, he rises and he goes to Dathan and Abiram. Remember, because they didn't get out of their tents. So he marches over. The elders follow, and there's this huge following. Okay, woo. And Moses says, everybody get away from them. And you can see the pleading communication of warning. Moses says, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. And we have two contrasting responses. In verse 27, there's people who get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They get away. But also in 27, we see Dathan and Abiram, they come out and they stand at the door of their tents, almost leaning on the tents like, this tent, what are you going to do about it? And they lean there with their wives and their sons and their little ones. They decide to stay with their rebellious fathers or husbands, and they refuse to obey together. And the line is drawn. As we see Moses, he declares a supernatural sign in verses 28 through 30, how this showdown is going to be decided. He starts with the need for this sign, verse 25. You're going to know that Yahweh sent me to do all these works by this way, that it's not been my own accord. Here's the nature of the sign, the condition. If these guys die, just like everybody else, as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then Yahweh's not sent me. Then I'm a nobody. But if Yahweh creates something new, and if the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive in a Sheol, then you'll know that these men have despised Yahweh. So that's the sign. The outcome's going to prove either direction. That's the showdown. And it's going to evoke a brutal takedown here where God judges the rebels in verses 31 through 35. Brutal takedown. They don't see it coming at all. Have you ever been in an earthquake? My wife and I lived in California, so we've been in a few. She's been in more than me. It's a bizarre feeling because the thing that you've always trusted as stable begins to betray you. And it's like someone put your house on a skateboard, just going back and forth, and the pictures on the wall and the chandelier and the chairs are falling over, and you don't know what weighs up or down. Except it's not your house that's moving, it's the earth underneath. Think, how could this happen? How could the earth betray me like this? I've always trusted it. We understand that God's the one who upholds the earth. He's the one who is holding the stability upon which we're rebelling, and he can remove it at any moment, and we never see it coming. Here's the horrifying spectacle in verses 31 through 33. The penalty drops, and look how fast it happens, verse 31. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, Moses is just done talking, and here's what happens. The ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. They go down. And they go down with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Talk about a brutal takedown. It's over. But not yet. Because it incites a hysterical panic in verse 34. I mean, can you imagine seeing your neighbors just swallowed alive like that? All of Israel's around them. They fled at their cry, and they say, lest the earth swallow us up. I mean, they backed up, and now they're really backing up. I mean, whoa! And that leads into a swift purge, verse 35. Fire falls. Look, fire came out from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men offering the incense before it's even over. Just like Nadab and Abihu. Then in verses 36 through 40, God warns the survivors and he issues a very careful lockdown. A lockdown. We got to protect. This stuff's dangerous. There was a professor of chemistry at Dartmouth College. She specialized in toxic metal exposure. successful and was studying one day, August 14th, 1996. She was studying the toxic properties of this dangerous metal, and she accidentally spilled just one or two drops on her latex gloves. Now, she cleaned up her area and then took the gloves off, and no one actually knew how dangerous that chemical was. She had some symptoms over time, and before the year was over, she had passed away. And they later discovered that this chemical she was working with, it could permeate latex gloves and enter within seconds. And metal poisoning. Some substances are so dangerous, you have to take every precaution available. And that's what's going on here with not only the rebellion, but the reason why it's so dangerous is because of God's holiness. And here's the lockdown to protect these people from God's holiness. You see who God gives the command to. It's Eleazar, verse 36. He says, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, specifically, this guy is the one I chose, and he's contrasted with the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. He says, tell him to take the censers out of the blaze, scatter the fire, it's become holy. It's become holy and it's dangerous to you now, rebels. And he says, make these things, hammer plates as a covering for the altar. As a covering for the altar. Why? Here's the spiritual reason. They offered them before the Lord and they became holy. So these things, you can't just touch them, they're holy. But here's the practical purpose, verse 38. They're going to be a sign to the people of Israel. A sign so that anyone who looks and sees can tell, wow, that's what happens when you rebel against God. And so Eleazar, verse 39, he responds. He does exactly what he's told. He hammers out a covering. And we see the protective purpose, this reminder that's established in verse 40. This is a reminder to Israel so that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should draw near to burn the incense before Yahweh, lest he become like Korah and his company. That's what Yahweh taught. This is a serious deal. A serious deal. The only way to God is the way he's chosen, no other way. Now, what's shocking is that it doesn't seem to help. Look at verse 41. The survivors who were there, they rebel again with an illogical double down. They double down on a strategy that has continued to fail, and they press forward. Verse 41, the next day. Shameful timing, the next day. And you see the shocking scope, all the congregation of the people of Israel. And the repetitive nature here, they grumbled again. They grumbled. And the mistaken target of their grumbling is against Moses and against Aaron. And here's their ridiculous accusation saying, you have killed the people of Yahweh. They still cannot accept responsibility. They still cannot accept responsibility. Even after the takedown and the lockdown, they don't get it and they double down. And so God moves on to the next phase. Here's the lethal crackdown where he judges fresh rebels. Verses 42 through 50. This is perhaps the most tragic. The congregation is assembled against Moses and Aaron, and they turn toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covers it. Glory of Yahweh appeared again. Moses and Aaron, they go to the front of the tent, and Yahweh speaks to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of the congregation, I'm going to consume them in a moment. Now again, leadership is there. Moses and Aaron, they fall on their faces, which is a huge risk. When God says, get out of the way, and you don't necessarily get out of the way, you're making an appeal. This is a risk on behalf of the people, and yet they appeal, but this time the judgment's already begun. Their only hope is a swift atonement, an atonement. Someone who can make it right, who can intercede, and who can make a payment that appeases God's wrath. And it can't just be anybody. It has to be the one God chose. Now, Moses gets this, verse 46, and he says to Aaron, take your censer, emphasis, your censer, put it in the fire, or put fire on it, the one from the altar, remember, the right fire, lay incense on it and carry it, and then the speed here, quickly, to the congregation and make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from Yahweh. And you can almost see the slow motion zoom in shot of Moses' bearded face and his lips when he says, the plague has begun. Well, Aaron, he's not a young guy, but he follows the instructions obediently and swiftly. He runs, and he runs in the midst of the congregation, and he brings the fire and the incense, and he makes atonement for the people. And look at what happens, verse 48. He stands between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. It was sweeping through the people, and he stood there holding that censer, and there's the dead and the living, and they saw the line, and atonement was made. And it left an unforgettable impression here. Those who died, verse 49, 14,700 besides those who died in the affair of Korah. That is a lot of burials. A lot of burials. Now Aaron goes back to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague is stopped. And the whole thing orbits around this need for atonement. That someone, the right one, has to get before the sinful people and before the holy God and make atonement, make things right so that the wrath doesn't consume this unholy people. God's authority is defended, and he shows that Moses is his, or that Aaron is his choice. And we learn here another two lessons. First, on rebellion. Yes, it's senseless, and it's also very serious. Very serious. Our persistent resentment of God's authority incites a passionate judgment on his behalf or on behalf of his authority. God will defend his holiness, and rebellion is serious. But then we learn about leadership. It can be hardship, but we also see it's a stewardship. Leadership is a stewardship. You think about this. The very leaders that Israel is rebelling against were their only hope of survival. The very men they were insulting and rejecting were the ones who were interceding on their behalf. It was the very priest that they scorned that made atonement for them and rescued them from wrath. Does that sound familiar? These lessons are clear in Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 10, it warns us that these accounts are recorded for us as an example, that we wouldn't follow in the footsteps, but we see both the severity of God and the kindness of God revealed here, but more perfectly revealed in Jesus, who is the grantor and the defender of authority, but also the deliverer of repentant rebels. He is the great high priest who was rejected and yet sacrificed his own life in payment and atonement, a propitiation for the sin of anyone who would believe. For them, God's wrath is over, and he did so, Isaiah 53, while just like Aaron, he was despised and rejected by men. I'm a rebel, and we're reading this as rebels. I remember as a son, there were times when I was obedient, but there were times when I wasn't. And I remember some bad times where I actually made my mom cry. Some decisions that I made disrespected her, and I didn't feel terrible about it. I was being selfish. And I remember sometimes when that happened, she would go to her room and she would pray. And I remember she would pray for me. And there were some times where I realized she was praying that God would have mercy on me. The very woman I had wronged was interceding for me. And I saw a bit of Jesus in her and was reminded of both the kindness and the severity of God. Where are we tempted to believe that rebellion isn't serious and to treat God's holiness with flippancy? You remember that, that rebellion is something to avoid like the plague. God will defend his honor. And yet as authority, we need to remember whatever we have as parents or as employers, that it's not about us, it's about God. And we can appeal for the people that are rejecting us, but ultimately, the one who's mediating and interceding is not us. There is one that God's chosen, one that he's chosen. And we'll look here, God's authority is confirmed. It's confirmed. It's been confronted, defended, now it's confirmed in verse 17. We'll call this section Miracle Grow. Miracle Grow. God's authority is confirmed through three stages. It starts with a helpful breakdown in verses 1-7. So God establishes a way to validate the leader. And I don't know if you've had a job interview where you go in and they sort of do a breakdown. Here's the requirements. Here's the qualifications. Well, here's God. He's saying, look, I'm gonna choose my leader and here's the qualifications. And it's a pretty unique process. A supernatural test in verses 1-5. Yahweh speaks to Moses. He says, get everybody together and get their walking staffs from each of the father's house. Get 12 staffs. Everybody write their name on the staff. We'll take them together. We'll put them before the tent of meeting, before the testimony. That's the plan. And here's the promise, verse 5. The staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. So these dead sticks that have been cut and walked with, one of them is going to grow some life. And it's going to be proof that I've chosen that man as priest. So the purpose of the test is pretty clear, verse 5. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make to cease from me the grumblings of all the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. I'm going to cut this complaining out by proving a very supernatural event. And so they do this. They get together, they sign their staffs, and Moses brings it before, just like he's told, before the testimony, and that's the careful breakdown they follow. And we see that this is going to result in God's desire for a supernatural clampdown on all of this complaining. This clampdown where God validates his leadership in verses 8 through 11. So this is supposed to be a deterrent. It starts with a decisive miracle in verse 8. The next day, Moses goes in to the tent of testimony, and look at the staff of Aaron, the house of Levi. Catch the fourfold emphasis here. It sprouted, just like God said, but it put forth buds, it produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. I mean, I can't even get, with all the miracles of the 21st century, I can't get the right plants to grow in my yard. And this thing, in 12 hours, in the dark, in the night, in a desert, it goes through the whole production cycle. Almonds, right there. And he brings it out in verse 9, and the people, they all bring their staffs, they scrutinize and look at it, and they say, yep, that's Aaron. He's the chosen one. And so God says, put the staff back before the testimony so it could be a sign. Again, I'm giving you blatant, blaring signs of warning. Do not rebel and grumble. And the whole point is so that they don't, verse 10, die. You're going to die if you treat me like this. I'm holy. It's supposed to be a deterrent. Well, they carefully obey these commands in verse 11. The warning is there. And you can almost see Moses getting this. Man, can you believe these guys rebelling again and again? Verse 11, Moses, just like God says, he goes and he sets the staff there as a sign. Holding that staff. Don't rebel. You're going to die. It's going to be terrible. Don't rebel. And yet, there's a lesson there that maybe hasn't quite been planted in him that we're going to see next week. It's easy to take that phrase for granted, but this is the last time we see Moses obey in this manner perfectly. There's going to be a darker moment next week when the rebellion infects him. The last vision is one of just a total meltdown in verses 12 and 13, a total meltdown of dread and despair. You see the dread conveyed with emphatic repetition here. The people say to Moses, behold, we perish, we are undone, we're all undone. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of Yahweh is going to die. We're goners. I mean, how can we come near to God? We're all dead. We're not holy enough. I mean, how are we supposed to be a kingdom of priests with a God so righteous? Dread, but also despair. Look at this open question. The last few words, verse 13. Are we all to perish? Are we all to perish? Is God just driving us off of a cliff? What hope is there? It's a question that's going to be answered more fully much, much later, isn't it? That simple verse that we all remember, we were reminded of today, that God sent, he so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, we draw two more lessons here. Rebellion, yes, it's senseless, it's serious, but we also discover it's truly helpless. It's helpless. Rebellion is helpless to make itself right or to accomplish its own goals. God is too holy to be approached in any other way than the way he chooses. Rebellion is helpless. And here's the good news. God's provided the one man, hasn't he? Only it's not Aaron. He died. And so did his sons. But God gave us a man who didn't merely watch a dead stick come to life, but a man who himself died in a tree and returns to life, the God with the power to give life. This is the God-man whose sacrifice paid for all who believe in him, whose blood is a perfect atonement for sin, so that anyone who would believe can enter confidently into the Holy of Holies and receive the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit. Rebellion is helpless, but leadership in Aaron's job here, it's about worship. Leadership's about worship. Aaron's job was to get the people and point them back to God and point them to this God at whom they were at his mercy, whom they needed to deliver them and to rescue them and to sanctify them. And he didn't fully know how it was going to work. He just had a shadow, just a whisper of the song that would be sung later by the ultimate high priest who would make a way for all. One way. The man who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His authority was confronted by rebels at his betrayal. It was defended by God as God poured out the wrath that we deserved for our rebellion upon him at the cross. And finally, in the resurrection, it was confirmed, and it will be one day perfectly. Are we all to perish? Now, here's a secret, just a little nugget at the end. You think back to that fateful moment when the ground opened. Everybody stood by their wicked tents on this side of that line, and they rejected God. They perished. It's a hard truth. But here's the secret. Not all of the children stood with their family. Did you know that? Some chose to side with God. Numbers chapter 26, 11. Did you see that? Numbers 26, 11. But the sons of Korah did not die. Even though Korah had rejected God's authority, he had some children who didn't. And these children decided to worship God. And not only worship God, but they actually served as worship leaders. They would one day write a psalm. Did you know that? Psalm 84, the descendants here of Korah, a psalm of the sons of Korah, Psalm 84, that starts out, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of hosts." Remember that song? In particular, listen to what these men say, whose ambitious forefather and their families died stubbornly at the tents, verse 10. What do they say in Psalm 84? "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." I would rather be a doorkeeper. I'll do anything. I'll be whatever it takes to be close to God rather than anywhere else. There's guys who are, they're willing to let God take the wheel. And you hear how that psalm ends? In contrast to their forefather, they were content, and they said, "Yahweh bestows favor and honor." Yahweh bestows favor and honor. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." You can trust him. He didn't keep anything back. "And O Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." How do you move from angst to trust? You got to see who God is, revealed most perfectly in the one he's chosen, the man Christ Jesus. Now, this was a hard passage. You hear a lot of complaining. You're trying to convey that through the tone, but it's almost hard on our ears. And we think, man, I'm glad that this message is over. Except we go to next week, and it's not going to get any easier. We think, this feels heavy-handed. And what about leaders who are heavy-handed? What about leaders who make mistakes? What about leaders who sin against followers? Well, next week we're going to see that. And we're going to learn about the fact that no one is above God's holiness. No one. The frailty of God's people in the fall of Moses for a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have great hope in you, that there is a way to you through Jesus, that we can be forgiven and we can draw near even with confidence because of your grace. Lord, it is in him alone that we trust. And we ask that as you expose the ways that we struggle with rebellion in our lives, we're tempted to grumble and complain, and we're tested with our faith in trusting you, we ask that you would give us courage and eyes to see and faith to believe the glory that you can reveal in ways that we cannot even yet know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.